Hey, if you need a Bible, Bill's got some Bibles. Just slip your hand up. He can pass one of those to you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, finishing up the chapter. We've been through, or going through the Gospel of Luke now for several months, a series that we've been calling God Cares About You. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? That God cares about you, the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, can look down from heaven, and his omnipotent power and his omniscient understanding and knowledge, he can look down from heaven and know exactly what's going on in your life and know exactly what you're dealing with in life and care about it. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? And you know, that's what we've seen over the last several months, is that he cares about us. And he cares about us because he loves us. You know, some of you, that may be all you needed to hear this morning, is that God loves you. You got your money's worth right there. You can just, you know, go home. Just to know that God loves you. You've been wondering about that. You've been wondering if anybody loves you. You've been questioning whether your dog even loves you anymore, you know? And so to hear that God loves you, that's an incredible thought. That God loves you and he cares about you. You know, for the last 6 years, we've been doing a little kids club on Saturday mornings, and some of you guys participate in that. Some of you participate without even coming. You package beans and rice and send those, and we give those out to the kids every Saturday morning. And that was a tradition that was started years ago by Warren and Carmen Gray. Some of you know Warren and Carmen. And they used to buy all those beans and rice and put them all together themselves and come to club and give them out. And Warren, when he would give those beans and rice out to every one of those kids, he would say, Dios te ama. He didn't speak a lot of Spanish, but he made sure he learned that phrase to say, God loves you. And then after a while, he started adding, and yo también. And I do too, or I do as well. And I'm telling you, when he would tell those kids that, man, their face would light up and they would smile, and a lot of them would give him a hug. And you know why they would do that? Because they knew it was true. That he loved them. That God loved them and that he loved them. And so I want you to know this morning, you can go ahead and put a smile on your face. God loves you. And I'll even add to that and say, and yo también. I love you too. God has given Sarah and I a real heart for you guys to be here. It's such a blessing and such a privilege to be able to pastor this church and to work in this community. We absolutely love it. And so we've been in Luke chapter 14, and over the last few, especially the last few chapters, we've seen even more and more how much God loves us, that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And we've been looking, that's what the Gospel of Luke is all about. We're watching Jesus as he walks through his ministry, as he cares for people, as he heals people, as he tells people the truth. You know, the truth isn't always easy to hear, is it? You know, my wife told me last week, Daniel, you have really bad breath right now. That was really hard for me to hear. And I did one of these, and guess what? It was the truth. It was bad. And she wasn't telling me that because she was being mean. She was telling me that because she loves me. And she wasn't about to kiss me unless I went and brushed my teeth or did something. It's hard to hear the truth, right? And that's what we've seen Jesus last week. We saw him, or 2 weeks ago. What a blessing last week to have Pastor Sam here. Wasn't that a blessing? Amazing. But 2 weeks ago, we were together in chapter 14. We started and we saw Jesus at that dinner. And he looks at the people. He looks at the Pharisees that were there. And he says, you guys have a false spirituality. He just told them the truth. Then he looks at the guests that are there. And he says, you guys have a false popularity or a false sense of importance. You guys coming and trying to sit in the best seats and act like you're something that you're really not. And then he doesn't hold back. He looks at the host and he says, you have a false hospitality. And that the only reason you're doing this is because you hope that others will do it for you. Or you're doing it because so other people will be indebted to you. Doesn't stop there. He even looks at the people that are present, the Jewish people, and he says, you guys have a false sense of assurance, a false security. And that you think because of your heritage or because of who you are, because of who your daddy was, that you're okay with God. That's a false sense of assurance. He told him the truth. It wasn't easy for him to hear, but he told him the truth. And, you know, our passage today isn't necessarily easy to hear as well. It's all about the cost of discipleship. Do you know it's going to cost you something if you really want to pick up your cross and follow after Jesus? That's what we're going to see in the passage today, that there's a cost to it. That word disciple means to be a follower or a learner, one that learns from another, that follows the teachings of another. And throughout Scripture, we see Jesus calling people to follow him, to come after him. We even see in Matthew 28 some of Jesus' closing words, his last words, as he calls us to go into all the world and do what? And make disciples. He didn't call us to go into the world and just make converts. He called us to go and to make disciples. You know, our mission statement here as a church is to develop fully functioning followers of Christ. It's a lot of F's, isn't it? Fully functioning followers of Christ. You know, I love to see people come to the Lord. Man, there's nothing more exciting to see someone, whether it be down here in the front or whether it be in the parking lot afterwards or on the beach or in a home somewhere or over dinner, to see someone bow their head and pray to the Lord a prayer of sincere prayer from their heart. Lord, I need you. They see that they're a sinner and they cry out to him. There's nothing that brings me joy more than to see that person come to the Lord. But man, I don't want it to stop right there. I want to see them grow in their faith. I don't want to just see people who are converted. I want to see people who are committed. And I want to see people who, at some point in life, they begin to contribute. They begin to serve the Lord as well. They're not just saved, but they surrender. And they don't just surrender, but they begin to serve. A disciple of God. That's what we want to see. Anyone ever been to the Bridger Wilderness area out in Wyoming? Bridger Wilderness Area, it's part of the Grand Teton National Park and also part of the greater Yellowstone area. Amazing, amazing place. When I was a middle school student, my youth pastor, he was super brave, right? This guy packed up about 35 of us kids in a couple of different vans, and we drove out west for 2 weeks. We were just going to see it all. And the problem was, we saw it all. We would stop at places, and he would say, "There's the Grand Tetons. Now get back in the van." And we saw it all. But that was all we did, was see it. But the Bridger Wilderness area is an amazing place. And they have a ranger station, as most parks do. And at that ranger station, they have a comment box, you know, where you can make your comment. That's not what our box in the back is, by the way. You can make your comment and put it in there. And it helps the park rangers know what they can do to make your experience a little bit better, maybe some improvements they can make in the park or some things that they can change to make things better. So here's some of the comments that they got there at the Bridger Wilderness. Let me emphasize that word, wilderness area. One of them said, "The trails need to be constructed to avoid going uphill." It's the Grand Tetons, 14,000 feet, you know, but one said, "There's too many bugs." Maybe they can do something about that. One said, "The trails are very steep. You should consider putting chairlifts in some areas." I wish. One said, "There's too many rocks." And another one said that it's really difficult to find food. Maybe you consider putting a McDonald's at the trailhead. I don't think these people have a clue what it means to be in the wilderness. Some of you may have written one of those comments, right? Didn't have a clue what it means really to be in the wilderness. Well, you know what? Much like that today, we're going to see that there's a lot of people that misunderstand what it means to be a disciple. There's a lot of people that really don't understand what it truly means, what it's going to cost us. But today in our text, we're going to see Jesus clarifies that. He's going to tell us exactly what it means to follow him. And we're going to see four characteristics of a disciple. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, we're going to see these things in your life. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Lord, we thank you for this time, or in this day. Lord, I thank you for just that time of worship, to be able to sing those songs and those praises to you. And Lord, and God, I pray that that's a cry from everyone's heart, Lord, that cry of, I need you more than yesterday, Lord, that I never want to go back to my old life, Lord. Lord, I pray we need you more today, that we'll need you more tomorrow. Lord, that we never come to this place of contentment where we've got enough. Lord, that's enough. That'll do, Lord. God, I pray that we pursue you more and more every day. Lord, that each and every person in this room would want to be a disciple, that they would follow you with all of their heart, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our ears that we may hear. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, in Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, it says, and a large crowd were traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and children, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go into war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether or not he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming after him with 20,000? And if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and when he asks for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first characteristic of a disciple we see there in verse 26 is a disciple loves God more than anyone else. If you're going to be a disciple of God, then you're going to have to love him more than anyone else in your life. You know, that's a kind of a tough way to word that, isn't it, in verse 26? If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother. You know, I was kind of curious, and I looked up that word hate in the Greek, and you know what it really means? It means to hate. That's what he said. And I thought, that this can't be right. God isn't calling us to hate them, and you know, it's not. He isn't called us to be a cult. We're not to hate other people. That goes against everything that Scripture teaches. Everywhere else where Jesus talks about love and loving our family and honoring our father and our mother. And so obviously he's not really calling us to a life of hate. He's using some hyperbole here. He's using some exaggeration to make a point. He's not telling us to alienate our family, but what he is telling us to do is understand that there's a cost to discipleship. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, this is Matthew's account of what Jesus is saying here. And that's what the Gospels is, right? It's the different disciples that are accounting, you know, the stories of Jesus. And we see that throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew says it this way. He says, this is chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so the idea isn't that we hate people. It's that we don't love anyone more than we love God. That we put all of our relationships into perspective. That we put God first and foremost in our life. You know, the passage really would be a lot easier if it said, if you don't hate sin, you cannot be my disciple. Wouldn't that be easier? You can say, oh, I can hate sin. I can do that. What if it said, if you don't hate sexual immorality, then you cannot be my disciple? Well, we can swallow that, you know, we understand what it means to hate those things. But then we struggle with that idea that we have to love someone, we have to love God more than we love my father, my mother, my wife, and my children. You know, in Luke chapter 9, we studied this a few months ago. On two different occasions, Jesus calls men to follow him. And they used their family as excuse why they couldn't. The first one we see, he says to him, follow me. And he says, well, first let me go bury my father. Well, you know, most scholars believe that this man's father wasn't dead. If the man's father was dead, then he wouldn't have been there as Jesus was teaching. He would have been taken care of. He would have been in the mourning process of his father. So what he's really saying is, well, I got some unfinished business. You know, my father, maybe he's ailing. Or I read one commentator that said that he's waiting on his inheritance. He said, let my father die first, then I'll be set, and then I can come and follow you. The next man said, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Well, that's noble, isn't it? Let me go back and say my goodbyes. And Jesus tells him that he's not fit to follow him. He's saying, both of these men are really saying, Lord, I want to follow you, and Lord, I will follow you, but guess what? It's not convenient right now. This isn't the best time right now, and so let me do this when it's more convenient. And they use their family as their excuse for why they can't. People still do that today, don't they? We still use our family as an excuse for why we can't do something for the Lord, why we can't follow the Lord. I've heard the woman who says, well, I would come to church, but my husband doesn't like to be by himself on Sunday mornings. And I said, that's no problem. Bring your husband. That's great. Then he won't have to be by himself. He can be with 150 other people. Wow. Or we say, you know, we feel the Lord's calling us to the mission field. I've heard a couple that said this. We feel like the Lord's calling us. He's opening that door. We're really excited about it. We just got to get our kids out of high school. You know, they're in diapers right now, but as soon as they get out of high school, we'll be ready to serve the Lord. And we put our family first. We make them our excuse for why we can. And what we've done is we've elevated family above God. And you know, as a Christian community, we hear that and it doesn't really rub us the wrong way. We say, well, that's noble. It's good to love your family, and it's good to have your family in a high priority, but never, ever above our love for the Lord. We should never put anybody above the Lord. We sometimes see the person that loves his family more than anything else, and we say, well, that's just the Christian thing to do. But let me tell you, it's never the Christian thing to do to love people more than it is to love God. It's actually called idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, he tells us you should have no other gods before me, that you should make no idol above me. And we need to understand that the most loving thing that we can do for our family is love God more than we love them. Not just because it's the best example that we can give them, but when I begin to love God more than I love my wife, and I love God more than I love my children or my mom and my dad, then all of a sudden I can love them with a love that's deeper than just me. I can love them with the love of God. Maybe you hear that one and you say, check, I've got that one. That is no problem. I definitely love God more than I love my mother-in-law. No problem. That's not an issue. Or maybe it's more than that. Maybe you love God more than you'd love the other people in your life, but what's the second part of that verse says? In verse 20 say, or what's it say? It says, even his own life. We have to love God more than we even love ourselves. And let's be honest, that's hard because we love ourselves. Oh, we look out for numero uno. We take care of this guy. We love ourselves. We care about ourselves. We take care of our needs and our wants and our desires. I heard a guy, he was kind of breaking down the last 50 years, and he said, in the 60s, everyone was trying to find themselves. Any of you guys try to find yourself in the 60s? And he said, most of them didn't like what they found. In the 70s, it was all about improving yourself. Everybody bought a Nordic Track in the 70s. That was the thing. And those little grippers, you know, that you squeeze like this. And a little mini tramp. That was the 70s. improving ourselves. But it didn't work. In the 80s, everyone was out to serve themselves. That was the material time, right? Madonna hit it right on the head. She was a material girl living in a material world. And some of you guys could sing that song and echo that song of the 80s. In the 90s, it was all about loving yourself. Every book that came out seemed to be, and every counsel that came out was, you got to love yourself. And truthfully, I think we're still on that one a little bit. But today, if there was one, I would say it would be to protect yourself. With the rise of terrorism and the concern of police state or of violence and crime and all these things, we say we got to protect ourselves, take care of ourselves. Christine Kane says that some people's goal in life is to make it to death safely, right? That's our goal in life. I got to stay healthy so that when I die, oh, well, that doesn't make sense, does it? If we look at Scripture, what it says is not to find ourselves or improve ourselves or to love ourselves or serve ourselves or protect ourselves. It tells us to die to ourselves. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, right? And the life I live in the flesh or in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And we can say, yes, God, I love you more than I love my family. And yes, God, I love you more than I love myself. But let me ask you, do your actions show that? Does your life really reflect that? Are his plans, are his wills, are his desires, are those things for your life, is that your ultimate pursuit? Because that's the truth right there. When you start looking at someone's pursuits and what they're going after, then you begin to really see if they love God more than they love themselves or the people around them. But a disciple loves God more than anyone else, including himself. That's the first one that we see. The second one we see in verse 27, and he says, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so the second one is we have to bear our cross. His cross. And again, he's using some hyperbole here. He's not telling everyone, if you want to be a disciple of mine, then you're going to have to be crucified just like I'm going to be crucified. That's the only way you can be a disciple of mine, if you literally put the nails through the hands. And so next Sunday, everybody that wants to be a disciple, bring a wooden board with you. We're going to just nail you to it right here. That's not what he's saying. There's some exaggeration. There's some hyperbole he's using there. But what he is saying is that you have to be willing to die to yourself. Which means that you no longer live, that Christ lives in you. You know, when I was a teenager, I had a DeGarmo and Key. Anybody remember that band, DeGarmo and Key? All right. Just a few people. All right. Well, I had it was a Christian band. It's all right. You can say you know them. But they had a patch, and it was in the patch. I think it was one of their album covers, and I had this patch, and I sewed it on my backpack, and I was so proud of it. And it said, "He died for me, I'll live for him." And I love that patch. I wore it proudly on my backpack. He died for me, I'll live for him. Well, then there came a time in my teenage years where I truly began to pursue Christ and really wanted to live my life for him. And you know what I discovered? That it was hard to live for him. I came to this place where I thought maybe it'd be easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ. To give my life, you know, to truly like physically die for him, that would be easier than to really live this life for him. Because if I'm going to live my life for him, you know what that means? That means I got to die to myself. Those things that I want so desperately, those things that I desire, some of those things I'm going to have to give up. I'm going to have to die to myself. And I knew, even at a young age, as a teenager, that living for Christ wasn't going to be easy. You know, as Jesus is speaking, it says this large crowd was following him. And they knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said this. He's going to have to bear his cross. They had seen it. They had seen that person that had to carry that cross or carry that beam through the streets on his way to his death. And so they knew what he was saying when he said that. They knew that that was a dead man walking, that he was on his way to death. And so they heard those words and they knew he was calling them to a life of suffering, that he was calling them to a life of uncertainty. He was possibly even calling them to a life of death. You know, for us today to pick up this figurative cross and to follow him, it might mean some ridicule. It might mean some rejection. Some of you guys have faced that. You're that guy in the office that everybody picks on, everybody makes fun of. You're that one that has the direct line to the big guy upstairs, right? And we hear those things, and we might face some persecution or a little bit of rejection or ridicule. But for many believers, we were talking about this in men's breakfast yesterday. But for many believers, to pick up this cross and to follow Christ, to associate themselves with Christ in any way, means a certain death. First of all, their family's going to reject them. You know, I heard a story about a man in the States that converted from being a Muslim to being a Christian. And when his family heard about it back wherever they were from, they held a funeral for him. They said, he's dead. He's no longer alive to us. But there's some places, especially in Muslim nations, where if you associate yourself with in any way with Christ, then it's a certain death, and oftentimes not a pleasant death. We hear the stories every day right now on the news that Christians that are being burned alive, killed in the most horrific ways, solely because they said, I'm a Christ follower. That's what he's talking about here. You know, for many Christians in the Western world, we say bearing our cross is this little chest cold I've had for the last 2 weeks. Ooh, it's just my cross to bear. Ooh, it's tough. Or we look at our struggling marriage and we say, oh, it's just my cross to bear right now. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And we have to get our egocentrical suffering off of just ourselves and start thinking about what God is really saying here. Look at verses like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 that says, he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant, he made himself in human likeness, and being found, verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Bearing your cross means you're going to have to empty yourself. It's going to mean you're going to have to deny yourself, and those things are tough for us to do. To really empty ourselves, to deny ourselves of them, some things. Those things hurt. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, this is Paul speaking. And he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death. Let me ask you, church, because this is an important question. Is that your heart? Can you echo what Paul is saying right there and saying, I want to know you, Christ. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to know what it means to suffer with you and possibly even know what it means to die for you. Is that your heart? Is that your mindset? It's important for us to ask that question, to look at that. And if the answer to that question is no, it would be easy for me, and a lot of people want to do this, is just to say, well, then you're not a Christian. If that's not your heart, if you don't want to know Christ and what it's like to suffer with him or possibly even face persecution and difficulty or death, then you're not a Christian. It'd be easy for a lot of people to say that. But as I've looked at this text and I've looked at other texts that are maybe even difficult to understand, I think it's hard for us to come to that point. It's hard for us to say that like that. Because I know some of you, that may not be your heart this morning, but you could also stand here and testify how much God has changed your life. That you're a new creation. that you're not what you used to be, that God is working a regenerating work in your heart, that you are a new creation, that you are a new man, that you can testify of your salvation. And so when I look at texts like this, I got to think that there's a difference between what it means to be saved and what it means to follow Christ as a disciple. We talked about that in our mission statement this morning, that first people are going to be converted, and then they're going to begin to commit and follow Christ in obedience in their life, and then there's going to be a place where they come to a place and begin to contribute in that they're serving God now. When I look at Scripture, I look at Jesus, and we've seen this in even the Gospel of Luke, and there's always a crowd around him. First of all, there's the disciples around him, right? Those that are just sold out, that are following him, that are ready to suffer alongside of him. Or at least they say they are. But then what happens when right after his death and we see Peter with him? He denies him. But then later we see Peter give his life for him. And so we know there was a maturing process that takes place. And I believe that's what happens. Is you may come to Christ and that may not be your heart to really pursue him in all the ways we're talking about this morning. But in time, I pray you grow into that. I pray that you pursue that. And so we see the disciples around Jesus, but then we also see a crowd around him, usually a large crowd, and many of them believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And they had faith that he was who he said he was. And so I got to think that they're following after Christ in their way as well. When I look at Acts, I see as Peter gets up and he ministers on that day of Pentecost, and over 3,000 people step forward in faith and are baptized and added to the church. Now, we're never told if those 3,000 people began to prioritize their life and put God above their family. We're not told if those 3,000 people really began to pick up their cross, to bear this cross of suffering. But we're told that they were added to the church. We're told that they're added to the body. And so I see that there's a difference between what it means to just be saved and what it means to be a disciple. And also when I look at the church in general, not just our church, but the church in general, I see this overwhelming contentment with just being saved. Of having that fire insurance, being, and you know what? They're certain if they die today, they will be in heaven. And man, what a glorious thing, and that's a great thing. But they're content just to stay right there, never wanting to pursue Christ with more, never wanting to truly commit their life to him, never wanting to follow him in complete obedience to him. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about someone who's not just saved, but we're talking about someone who begins to serve the Lord. We're talking about someone who begins to surrender all of their life to the Lord. A disciple. And I want to clarify that this morning because I want you to understand that there is a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to knowing Christ more and to being like him in his suffering. It's not easy. But when you fellowship in his suffering, guess what? Then you can rejoice in the joy. When you've been in the valley, then you can rejoice on the mountain. When you've labored here on earth, then you can understand the reward that awaits you in heaven. That's the life for a disciple. But it comes at a cost. We see that in verses 28 through 33. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to finish it? How many of you guys have ever been up to Arenal? You've been up to the volcano. You know, every time I go up there, as I drive up there, just before you get into, you kind of get through the mountains, all the windy curves and all that, and then there's kind of a straightaway for a while. And on that straightaway, I don't know what town that is, but there's this massive church that began to be built years ago. And it's just the shell of the church. You ever see that over there? Just the shell of a church just sitting there. And I always wonder, what happened? What happened? That was going to be an incredible structure. They began to build it. It got really close to being done, but it just sits there. And I don't know if the church fell apart, something else happened, if their money ran out. But there it sits, a testimony really of what it means to not weigh the cost, to figure out if you can finish or not. And so he's challenging them there with that. And then in verse 31, he says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he's not able, will he not send out a delegation while the other one is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace? In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. A disciple, this is the third point this morning, the third characteristic of a disciple, counts the cost. A disciple counts the cost. You know, looking back in Luke, again, we see that man, and he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. You know what Jesus says to him? He said, foxes have a hole to lay their heads, and birds have a nest in which they can rest, but the Son of Man does not have any of that. And then this guy, you can kind of see this guy. We don't hear his response, but it's kind of like, okay, well, yeah, never mind, right? Yeah, not really what I'm looking for. In Matthew 10, we see the rich young ruler, the rich man, and he comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? And what is Jesus telling him? Take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Give up everything you have and come follow me. And it says the man went away, what? Sad. He went away sad because the cost was too much. It was going to cost him too much to follow Jesus. It was going to cost him too much to give up all of that. He wasn't willing to do it. And you know why I think he was sad? It's because he came, and I think he genuinely wanted to follow the Lord. That was his heart. He'd seen other people do it, and there's this excitement, and so he comes, and he's like, I'm going to do it. I'm gonna follow the Lord. But then he hears that it's going to cost him everything, and he says, oh, I can't do that. And there was a sadness in his heart because he wasn't willing to give up. In verse 33, as it says, in the same way, any of you that cannot give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. This shows that this decision of counting the cost is, it's a heart thing. As will we be willing to do this in our heart? You know, I had a discussion with somebody one time, and they were really struggling with that verse. And there's a few places where Christ says things, or Jesus says things like that. And they're like, you know, do I really have to go and empty my bank accounts? Empty my offshore bank accounts? Do I have to give all that away? And I want you to understand this. That's what Jesus called this man to. Now, he definitely calls us to a life of surrender. He definitely calls us to give. And this man, he calls him to give everything. Everything. And I think for each and every one of us, there has to be a place of willingness to do that. Now, God may not call you to it, but there has to be in our heart a willingness. Lord, whatever you ask, I'll do it. Look at Abraham. What did God ask him to give? His son. And he came to that place and he said, God, I don't want to, but I will. I'll be obedient. Can you imagine? Man, there's no cost higher than that, is there? To give your son? But isn't that what God did for us? And so it's a heart thing. And so this life of a disciple, as we see in these verses, it's a life of building and it's a life of battling. It's a life of building and a life of battling. And you have to make sure that you're up for that. You have to make sure you have the heart for that. If you're going to pursue Christ as a disciple of his, as a follower of his, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to live a life of a building and battling? And that's definitely going to cut in on your life of comfort and contentment right there. It's going to be hard to live a comfortable and content life if God's calling you to a life of building and battling. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to stay where we are at? Or are we going to say, God, sign me up for that? Let's build something. Let's go to battle. Let's do this, Lord. You know, when I think about that, the beauty of it is who better to build something with than the master builder, right? He says in Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord build it, you labor in vain. He is the master builder. I want to build with the Lord. I want him to do whatever he wants to do in my life. I want to do it. And who better to go to battle with than the King of Kings, right? And so are you willing to sign up for this life of building, this life of battling? It comes at a cost. Some people will look at that and say, the cost is too great. I can't give up this. I can't do that. Yeah, I love the idea of the Lord using me to build something. I love the idea of really combating these fears and these things in my life head on and just really trying to fight through them. I love it, but I don't know if I can do it. I think it's going to cost me too much. The cost is going to be too great. You know, years ago, I've told you guys I was a youth pastor for 12 years, and that's like, you know, 3 more years, I think I could have retired with a full pension. You know, 15 years in youth ministry is like a lifetime of work right there. And so you're considered a veteran after like 4 years, a veteran youth pastor. You know, just the longevity of those guys isn't long. And so after a few years, I started getting asked to speak at some little workshops and things like that. I would go to other churches and talk to them. They want to start a youth ministry. And so how do we do this thing? How are we going to build a youth group? We only have 6 kids. And the thing that they would always come back to is, we can't afford it. You know, I would say, you got to hire a youth pastor. You got to get somebody in here, even if you're just paying them an hour a week, you know. Get somebody that'll make an investment, that'll love these kids and give to these kids. And they would say, well, we can't afford it. And you know what I always tell them? You can't afford not to. The cost is too great if you don't do it. These kids are going to leave. These kids are never going to be reached. These kids aren't going to be discipled. They're not going to grow. They're not going to be the future of your church. The cost is too great not to. And so that person that looks at what Jesus is calling us to here, and they look at this idea of loving him more than anything else, and they look at this idea of bearing the cross and suffering and the difficulty that could come with that, and they look at this idea of living a life of building and battling, and they say the cost is too great. Well, I tell you, the cost of not doing it is too great. It's too great. So the last thing we see in verse 34 and 35, it says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The fourth point this morning, the characteristics of being a disciple is a disciple makes an impact. It makes an impact. Salt that loses its saltiness is thrown out. You know, my youngest son, he's a chewing gum aholic. We're going to get him some classes or celebrate recovery or something, you know. But he loves to chew gum, and the only time he'll take that gum out of his mouth is when it's lost its flavor. And then you know what he does with it? He offers it to you. He's done with it. You can have it now. This is no good to me. And you guys have chewed gum. Wait, you've done it and chewed a piece of gum way too long. It's like, why am I still chewing this? It's hurting my jaw at this point. It's lost its flavor. It's no good anymore. And that's what he's saying here to the person who has lost their love and their pursuit for the Lord is, what good are you? What are you really doing? Are you making, what impact are you having? We've talked about here on Sunday mornings the importance of salt. Back in this time, I mean, such an important commodity that they would even pay people with salt. Roman soldiers would carry a pouch and they would be paid in salt. Try that with your waiter the next time. Just put some salt packets up there. Is that too much? Just keep the change. It's yours. It's a little tip there. It doesn't have the same value today, does it? That word in the Latin is actually sal, which is the Spanish word for salt. That's where we get the word salary. And so it had great worth. It was used in in healing and health. If you go to the Dead Sea today, you can see there's still healing clinics and places all around the Dead Sea where you can go get your mud bath on and all that and begin to heal your skin. It was used for, as a preservative in a day and age when there wasn't ice and refrigeration. They would pack their meats with the salt and it would keep their meat from spoiling. It was used to enhance flavor, of course. I mean, who can eat watermelon without salt? You got to have that. You know, you need that. French fries without salt. Who would think of it? And so it enhances flavor. And then the last one, not really one they used it for, but it does do this, is it creates thirst. I mean, naturally, salt creates thirst. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says to us, "You are the salt of the earth." And what he's saying to these followers of his, these Christians, if you will, is he's saying that you are to have a healing presence in people's lives, that you are to have a preserving presence in people's lives, that your life should create thirst in other people's lives around you, a thirst for me, because they see Christ in you. And we are the salt of the earth. You know, in order for salt to have usefulness, it has to be applied. If I'm eating something and I say, this needs a little bit of salt, it doesn't do me any good to get a thing of salt and set it on the table, right? That's not going to help the flavor of the food at all. I have to apply it. The same is true for us. Is we have to apply ourselves. That means we have to be involved in other people's lives. When Jesus calls us to be the salt of this earth, that means that we have to go into this world and be in this world, but not be of this world. And apply ourselves. Shake ourselves out a little bit, right? Pour ourselves out a little bit. You know, we can't have, just like we can't have this impact if we're not in people's lives, is we can't have this effect on people if these things aren't present in our own lives. If there is no presence of healing or preserving or thirst in our own life, then we can't pour it out in the lives of others. You know, I think one of the most damaging things to the name of Christ is people who say they're Christians, but they look and act nothing like Christ. Man, that damages the name of Christ in such an incredible way. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, if that's what Christ is like, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I had somebody one time ask me, does this person go to your church? And I said, they do. And you know what they said? Well, I don't want to come to your church then. That's terrible, people. We've got to make sure if we're calling ourselves Christians that our life looks like Christ. That we have the ability to bring healing into people's life through our words, that our words are impacting in people's lives. That our presence in this place, in this town, and in the lives that we're invested in has some kind of preserving factor. You want to know a scary thought? I had this thought, is after the rapture, to think of this world without any kind of Christian presence, that should scare you. I don't want to be here. I won't be here. That our life doesn't create any kind of thirst in people's lives. Lord, help us. To have a life like that, that doesn't do anything. As a disciple, we should want to make a difference. We should want to have an impact. And so if this morning, if you are taking like an honest evaluation and you say, yeah, I don't know if my life has any impact. I don't know if I have any kind of healing presence or preserving presence or create thirst in any way or enhance people's lives in any way. I don't know. Maybe I've lost that saltiness, if you will. Well, I want to give you a word. Go back to that first point. First and foremost, love God more than you love anything else. That's where it's going to start. In Revelation, John says to the church in Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. And you know what the cure to that is? To repent and return. It's not a real popular word these days. Tell somebody to repent. You got to turn from what you're doing, and you've got to return to the Lord. You know, as a church and as a pastor here, I'm not interested in having, I don't care if we stay 150 people or if the Lord grows this church to 500 people. I want to make sure we're being faithful with what God gives us. And the people that are here are being discipled and they're growing into the people that we talked about today. That they have these characteristics, that they begin to love God more than they love anyone else and love anybody else. That they begin to sign up for life and say, Lord, I'm willing to sacrifice and I'm willing to suffer if that's what it means. That I'm not going to just run at the first sign of any kind of ridicule or rejection. I want people that count the cost and say it's worth it to live a life of building and battling. That's what I want to do. I don't want to live this life that has just, it's comfortable and be content with that. I want something more. And I want my life to have an impact. If that's you this morning, you're in the right place because that's what this church wants to do. Amen. And if that's not you this morning, what's it going to take for you to have that heart? Return to that first love. If you've been living a life of contentment, I pray this morning, as we pray this morning, that you would respond to the Lord and say, hey, I don't want that anymore, God. I want more of you. More of you. Amen.